Find my place again. Yeah. When they saw, let's see, when the Jews which were in Asia, when they saw him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up all the people, saying, and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Here we see a big uproar started. They take hold of Paul. They're accusing him of bringing Greeks into the temple. Now notice this. Who did they see him with out in town? Trophimus. How many is that? One. Now how many are they saying that he brought into the temple? More than one? We don't know how many. It's plural, Greeks. You ever been lied on because people are against you? Because people don't like you? Because people don't like what you're teaching? If you're teaching the will of the Lord? You had to make up stuff on you just to try and cause a big row? Seems like that's what's going on here. Judaizers probably behind some of this. Obviously, he didn't bring Gentiles into the temple. Now, let's clarify. I couldn't find a good picture. But the temple had the court of women and the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was on the outside, if you will. It was just inside the wall, but it was on the outside of the temple proper. And that's where Gentiles could actually go to. They could go to that point and no farther. They could not go into the sanctum, the holy place, or the sanctum sanctorum, the most holy place. They couldn't go into the temple proper. Actually, here's what I found out, and I didn't know this till I did some research. There was actually about a 4-foot-high wall all around the temple. And there was inscriptions ever so often. How do we know this? They found one. Did I write down where that's at? No, I didn't write down where that's at. That's in a museum right now. And they translated it. And here's what it says. It says, "Let no foreigner enter within the bulwarks," if you will, "and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught violating will be held accountable for his ensuing death." You know what they called this? Middle wall of partition. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Ephesians, is it 2 verse 14? Christ tore down the middle wall of partition. They couldn't go past this wall. It was about 4.5 foot high from all descriptions I've read. Middle wall of partition. So the Gentiles could go that far, but no farther. The Jews could. And that after they passed that wall, then they could proceed on up the steps and into the temple proper. Now the Gentiles could go that far. Now when Christ died, to me that gave that just gave it imagery. That Christ tore down that middle wall of partition, that which excluded the Gentiles. See, Gentiles couldn't go into the temple, right? Unless you become a circumcised proselyte. Well, they were God-fearers. But you couldn't go into the temple. So, there was restrictions. So, they could go that far, but no farther. Paul would not have brought, if he'd brought Trophimus into the temple, why didn't they arrest Trophimus? Why just Paul? Does this sound like a setup? Sound like a mob hit or something? Yeah, it's not being honest with what they're saying. He didn't bring. This is a false accusation, obviously. Now, but they get very stirred up about this. Verse 30 says, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut." The city was moved. This is a common verb for violent motion and emotion. They drew him out of the temple forthwith the doors were shut. Why? Well, they're about to beat him. They're going to kill him by beating him. So they don't want either to keep the commotion from coming into the temple, possibly, or to keep the blood from coming into the temple. They shut the doors. And as they went about to kill him, verse 32 says they were beating him, so they're going to kill him by beating him to death. Tidings came to the chief captain of the band, and all Jerusalem was in a uproar. That chief captain, we're going to see him all through this now. Claudius Lysias. And that saves his life, really. Because they are very stirred up about this. They are violent. They're ready to shed blood in regard to this accusation. And they're going to kill Paul if it hadn't been for the intercession of the chief captain. They would have killed them. They ain't no doubt about it. Verse 32, who immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down up them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. They were in the Tower of Antonia. The Tower of Antonia was in the northern part of the temple complex, if you will. Wasn't at the temple. It was just outside of it. Some pictures show it on one corner of the wall. That was a barracks, if you will. When it talks about them taking him into the castle, King James, that's where they're taking him, is to the barracks, is to this castle of Antonia. Was named for Mark Antony, actually, by Augustus? Caesar had built that in his honor. It might be before they had the falling out. Remember, they had a war, Augustus Caesar and Mark Antony. It was built to his dedication, built to Mark Antony's memory, if you will, anyway. So that's where they came from. And then the chief captain, verse 33, came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some cried another, and among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty of for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried to the castle. That was Antonius. That was the Tower of Antonia. They cried some one thing, some another. Confusion reigns, okay? They're contradicting one another. Why? Well, they're making all kinds of accusations against Paul, trying everything they can to get him into more trouble than it seems like he is now. And then notice it says, commanded him to be carried into the castle. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. The image there seems to be they had to pick up Paul and carry him. Keep the people from trying to get to him to beat him. The soldiers actually picked him up, and some think they probably lifted him above their head. The soldiers did to get him above the crowd to where he wouldn't be injured in this great brouhaha that's going on here. Verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, away with him. And as Paul was to be led to the castle, he said to the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canest thou speak Greek? That Greek would have been the Koine Greek. The Koine Greek was the common Greek. Probably assumed that Paul was an uneducated rabble-rouser. But remember, Paul's an educated man, and he's going to point out his pedigree, if you will, here in just a moment. Verse 38, it says, art thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out of the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Did I write that? I don't think I wrote a whole lot of that down. Josephus, the Jewish historian, makes reference to this individual, how he had caused insurrection, and they were a terrorist group. This sounded familiar to me when I read this. They were known as the Sicarii. You ever hear that word before? I've heard it mentioned in movies, and so I guess I watch too many movies. I don't know. Derived from Sicara, which is a curved dagger. And the reason they were called Sicarii is because this Egyptian was leading a band. They were basically assassins. And their political opponents and those people that they wanted to do away with, whenever they would, like the mob, when they would pull a hit on these people, they would get in a crowd and they would take these small daggers and they would stab them and basically go on about their business, maybe stab them in the kidney or something, and you bleed out rather rapidly over something like that. But these were assassins. Now, that's who this captain is making reference to here. if he was that Egyptian. Notice verse 39, Paul's response. He says, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus. He's a Jew, so he was perfectly authorized to be in the temple. He wasn't there as an encroacher. He is of Tarsus, not of Egypt, a city of Cilicia. That's a Roman province. A citizen of no mean city. It's an important city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Now, some people, when they talk about Tarsus, they say that Tarsus, all of its citizens were Romans. I can find no evidence of that. And actually, we're going to see here in the next little bit that Paul is going to claim his Roman citizenship. He's going to claim twice. Once, I don't think the captain understood because he's speaking Hebrew. But here he tells him plainly, I'm from Tarsus. If one from Tarsus was already automatically a Roman citizen, what would they have told the captain? Don't beat him. He's got certain privileges as a Roman that other folks don't have. But he doesn't know that he's a Roman and actually gets scared because it was against Roman law to beat openly or to beat a Roman citizen uncondemned. They could be flogged. They could be scourged. But there had to be a real good reason for it. They couldn't be crucified. Tradition says, now this is tradition, this isn't Bible. Tradition says that Paul was executed by being beheaded with a sword. I think that may be fairly accurate. Why? Well, that would be the mode of execution for a Roman citizen. They wouldn't be crucified because that was forbidden. So that is very possible. I'm not going to get in a big stir about it. That may have been the mode of his demise because he was indeed a Roman citizen. Tarsus was a free city. They didn't have to pay taxes. They didn't have to have a Roman garrison stationed there. They were given certain privileges, but that did not mean that one from Tarsus was automatically a Roman citizen. And he says in verse 39, I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. This is a brave man. What did they just try to do to him? Kill him. Beat him to death. That cannot be an easy way to go. There's no good way to go except maybe asleep in your bed, but but not being beaten to death. And here the bravery of Paul, he's wanting to speak to the people. And when he had given him license, the captain tells him he can. Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand unto the people, and there was made a great silence. But he spake to them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, going into chapter 22, men and brethren, hear ye my defense, which I make unto you. He says, men and brethren, brethren, the reflection of their family heritage. What are they? They're all Jews. I didn't put that in there. Fathers, an expression of respect and honor. He says, hear ye my defense. Apologia is the word. Before we get, I'm not trying to be fancy. That's where we get our word apologetics. Apologetics is a study of the defense, let's say, of Christianity or of creationism or, you know, apologetics press. We've had brethren here from Apologetics Press that have spoken like on the evolution creation controversy and various things they've spoke on. And here's what we see. He says, hear my defense. Christianity is a system. It can be argued intellectually. It's not a mere feeling. It's not my think-sos. It's not, no. There can be a rock-solid, arguable defense for Christianity that can be made. Now, what Paul's going to argue here is why he is who he is now. And he's actually going to argue with the Lord about it at one point. Verse 2, and when they had heard that he spake to them in Hebrew tongue to them, he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. That is, they got quieter. And he saith, I verily am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Paul here is getting ready to show that the change that he had made, his conversion, was not something that had happened lightly. Okay? wasn't just a whim when he became a Christian. He's going to begin by showing that he was sincere in his religion. Notice he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, the most famous, the leading Jewish teacher of the day. All right, think of the most prominent teacher today in the Jewish system. It'd be like saying Gamaliel. When you say Gamaliel, everybody recognizes that. Right? He was a top-notch teacher, instructor in Jewish law. And it was quite a privilege to sit at his feet because he was such a great Jewish teacher. And he was taught into the perfect manner of the law of our fathers, zealous toward God. Notice this, as ye are all this day. Now, they're so zealous, they're what? They're trying to kill him. Was he so zealous for the law that he killed people? Yeah, he's getting ready to point that out. Not only was he sincere in religion, but he was zealous for the law, and he was also zealous in his persecution. As ye are all this day, I persecuted this way, and it's interesting, this way. What's he talking about? Christianity, the Lord's church. This way, no denominational name there. Romans 16:16 talks about churches of Christ salute you, churches belonging to Christ, assemblies belonging to Christ, the called out belonging to Christ. And here he just calls it this way. The simplicity of New Testament Christianity. This way. Many times it's called that way or this way. Christianity, the Lord's church. I persecuted this way unto the death. Killed people. Binding and delivering unto prison both men and women. He was an equal opportunity persecutor. Women did not get any special treatment from Saul, is what he was called then, in his persecution. Verse 5, and also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. The high priest knew about this, the estate of the elders. The word estate there means assembly or council of elders. That's the Sanhedrin. In which he received letters. Those were arrest warrants. To bring them bound to Jerusalem to be punished. Notice there's no mention of a trial. They were guilty when arrested. And going to be punished accordingly. That was the persecution the first century Christians endured. That was persecution that many after the first century endured to varying degrees. Verse 6, and it came to pass. See what I'm skipping over here. Okay. Ah, here we go. 6, that's where I need to be. Let me read verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, I come nigh unto Damascus about noon. Suddenly there shone a light from heaven. A great light round about me. Here we're seeing the second of three accounts of Paul's conversion. We find it here. Chapter 9, we read it. We've already studied that. Chapter 26 is a somewhat abbreviated, but another account of Paul's conversion. And notice he's on his road to Damascus. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light. Brighter than the noonday sun, it says in chapter 26. That is a significant light because the noonday sun is quite bright. So for there to be a light brighter than that indicates quite a significant light. Verse 7, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? We made this point in chapter 9. Lord, the first one, he don't know who he's talking to. It's a title of respect. And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? Here the second Lord, I believe, has a deeper meaning. Now he knows who he's talking to. He's talking to Jesus of Nazareth. He has been raised from the dead, and he stands before Saul. And it says in verse 9, They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Look back at, hold your place there. Look at chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. find the place I'm looking for here. Respect. Get write it down. I know where it's at. I don't know why I'm having such trouble. Okay, look at verse 7. Let's start verse 6. Trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Chapter 9, verse 6. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now some people make a great deal about this. Chapter 9, verse 6 says that, verse 7, that the men stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. What does it say back here in chapter 22? In verse 9, they heard not the voice of him. Is that a contradiction? Many people will look at that and they'll say, see there, the Bible's just plumb full of contradiction. Contradiction. Couldn't be inspired. Couldn't be from God. You wouldn't have a contradiction. What's the answer? Is it possible that the word here, there, is used in a different sense in both of these occasions? Is it a possibility that they heard something but they didn't understand it? I have tinnitus quite terribly. Ringing in my ears about all the time. And sometimes someone will speak to me. I'll recognize something was said, but because of the tinnitus, it sort of garbles. It just makes no sense. It just sounds like gibberish. The person's not speaking gibberish. But I'll say, what'd you say? I didn't hear you. Am I saying that there was nothing beat the tympanic membrane? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I didn't understand you. Those that heard the voice in chapter 9 heard something. They heard, maybe even recognized that it was a voice, but couldn't make it out. Those that did not hear the voice didn't understand it. Did you ever have someone come into another room, maybe in your house, maybe you're somewhere, and you say, Who is that? Hey, somebody over there, I hear them. You may not be able to recognize who it is. You may not be able to recognize what they're saying. But you say, what? I hear them. But you can't understand what they're saying. See, we'll use that in our language today. I think that's indeed the possibility here. I think that is it here. Not the possibility. This is it here. The Bible's being truth, not going to contradict itself. And if one can show one plausible explanation to an alleged or an apparent contradiction, it does away with the contradiction. So it's not a contradiction. Many will make a great ado of that, but that's not the case. But in verse 10, he says, what shall I do, Lord? Using it in a deeper meaning. The Lord said unto me, arise, go into Damascus, and there will be told thee of the things which are appointed for thee to do. Said to arise. Here in a little bit, he's going to tell him to be baptized. If sprinkling and pouring is the, I hate to use mode of baptism, because that's like saying the mode of the mode. If the form of baptism is sprinkling or pouring, why arise? You can do it right there. Because why does he need to arise? He's probably in the posture of prayer back in chapter 9. He'd been praying. The Lord told Ananias, go find Saul. He prayeth. So he probably ain't standing up praying. He's probably either, prone or kneeling or whatever his posture is, we don't know. But he's telling him to arise. So why arise if you can do it by sprinkling or pouring? It's pointless. You can do it right there. Don't need to arise. Go into Damascus, there be told thee of the things which are appointed. The word appointed there signifies an arrangement of certain details. Are there things that he has to do? Last part of verse 10, yeah, chapter 9 said, it'll be told thee the things that thou must do. It's required. It's obligatory. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. There were those there that were with him. They saw that light. Why was Paul the only one blind? I think some translations do a disservice to when it talks about the glory of that light, the doxia of that light. Who was he speaking to? Christ. Who was Christ directing his attention to? Paul. It was the glory of the divine resurrected Christ that put him blind. It wasn't just merely the light, because others saw the light and they weren't blind. They could lead him into this Damascus. But it was the glory of the Lord, the glory of that light, the King James says. Being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. Notice this. There were those that knew something was going on, saw the light, right? Heard something, couldn't make it out. You know, one wonders what happened to those people that led Paul into Damascus. After they took him to Damascus, did they go back to persecuting Christians? That's what they were doing, right? Did they go, they say, okay, enough of this, lunch break's over, let's get back to it, guys, clock in. We're going to go back to persecuting Christians. Would they have done that, you think, after experiencing that? Were they converted? Perhaps were they even converted to Christ? Maybe obeyed the gospel in the fullness of time? Maybe Paul knew them, and maybe... Luke doesn't tell us. And when we read things like that, and when we read of the crucifixion of Christ, and a relatively very short amount of words, and then it says, and they nailed him to a cross. How many volumes would you and I spend in talking about the crucifixion of Christ, or the creation of the universe, or but this abbreviated record, such as this, is an earmark of the inspiration of Scripture. You and I would spend volumes. What was the song we sang? If every tree was a pen, the ocean was ink. That's what we would do. But inspiration gives us what we need, and enough, you're done. That's it. That shows that this is not the work of human ingenuity or by human design. This is by inspiration of God. This is a divine product that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's led into the city. See what time it is. Okay. And one Ananias, a devout man, reverent, pious, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, good reputation. Now see, all of this Paul's using to convince these Jews why he ended up where he is, right? He was as zealous as them. He'd been brought up to feed Gamaliel. He'd been very religious. He'd been zealous in his persecution, just as they were. Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus. Ananias is sent to him, a devout man. All right. Good fellow, good reputation, of good report, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked upon him. Miraculous. We're pointing out the miraculous in this. That's a miraculous gift. He must have been. He was obviously a Christian. Yes, he's a Christian. And he had the gift, miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Because he said, Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour, immediately, at once, instantly, I looked upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers, here, identifying with the Hebrew people, he's talking to this crowd, trying to convert, trying to get them to understand, hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of that which thou hast seen and heard. People talk about we're going to witness a good witness. We cannot witness anything today because we haven't seen or heard anything. He was going to be a witness, verse 15. Why? Of the things he's seen and heard. We cannot witness today according to the Bible term because we have not seen or heard anything. We have what those that were there seen and heard. Saul saw and heard the Christ. But notice, what's he going to be? That's a requirement for him to be an apostle. He's going to be an apostle of Christ. And he's going to be sent to the Gentiles. Verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Let me see, I'm behind. Just a second. Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Again, arise, be baptized. If baptism was sprinkling, why did he need to arise? Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Brother Wayne Jackson said literally, because of the tense and because of the way of the original word is, literally, be baptized is have yourself immersed. You know, people that oppose baptism are opposing that part of the plan of salvation that we are passive in. We submit ourselves to baptism. We don't baptize ourselves. There's no record anywhere in the book of Acts of someone baptizing themselves. One submits to that act. But yet, repentance and belief are described as a work, as something that we do in obedience to God. Bobby, sorry if you had your hand up for a while, sorry. This would have been the case right here. This would have been the perfect opportunity for it to happen. But, you know, Christ did not convert him. He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He was convicted on the road to Damascus. Yes. But he wasn't converted on the road to Damascus. He wasn't converted, Acts 3:19, until he was baptized, Acts 2, verse 38, and washed away his sins, as you pointed out. He still had sins on his soul that need to be washed away in baptism. And notice that baptism is the means by which one calls on the name of the Lord. We had time. Look up the phrase call upon the name of the Lord, or called upon the name of God, or called upon the name of the Lord usually. It's in the Old Testament. It talks about Abraham, that he went and he built an altar and says, and there he called upon the name of the Lord. Well, if he built an altar, what did he do? Kneel down and pray? No, what did they do when they built an altar? He made sacrifices. Who commanded the sacrifices? God. He was obeying God. He was doing what God had commanded. Here he's calling on the name of the Lord. He's appealing to God for salvation. What did God say? What did Christ say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Be baptized, wash away thy sins. I'm out of time. Thank you all for your good attention. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for this time we've had. And Lord, we pray that we'll go out in the world and that we will spread the Old Jerusalem gospel, that we'll teach others the gospel plan of salvation, that we'll speak of Christ. We'll do so with a loving but steadfast resolve, Lord, to stand against the false teaching out in the world. And Lord, we pray that we'll be your faithful servant throughout all of our days, so that we will be steadfast, Lord, in our service. And Lord, we'll enter into the joy of the Lord if we've been found faithful at the end of life. Thank you, Lord, for your Son and his great sacrifice on that old rugged cross and the precious blood that he gave for the sin of mankind. May we announce that news to all we come in contact with, and it's through Christ that we pray. Amen. Thank you all for your good attention this evening.